into the study. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. We are so thankful that your mercy and your grace goes before us at all times. We thank you for all of your blessings that you pour out to us. We pray for Josh's family and for Cheryl and Aaron, Terry. We just pray, Lord, for the comfort that you give. We pray, Father, that this time that they would just cling to you during this time, and that they would receive the comfort of friends, family, the scriptures, and, of course, for your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you would bless the study this evening as we get into your word. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all of us, that we would receive from you, and that, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives. And, Lord, we ask that you would just change us, Lord. Change us into your image. Help us to get rid of all of the preconceived ideas that we have about what we are supposed to be, and just go on to perfection as we trust in you. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm hearing some some weirdness here. Whose phone is that? I'm wondering. Jose, is that you? No, you're muted. Who's on? Anybody realize what that is coming from?
I'm on. Can you hear me?
Yes, hi, I can hear you. Jeannie.
Hi.
I'm sorry, there you are. Zura, that's Zura's phone, right?
Yeah.
All right, okay, I was wondering who that was. I remember it from Sunday, but... So. All right, so let's do this. Let's, There we go. All right, so we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 7, the final chapter in the book that we've been going through. The organization of the book has been pretty neat, pretty straightforward as it is. The final chapter here in chapter 7 is similar to Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations. So if you wanted to compare this to the Book of Lamentations, that would probably be a good comparison study. Now, I'm hearing some feedback from somebody in there. I'm thinking what I'm going to...
DJ, why don't you try silencing Scott and Chapo? Yeah, you better try.
That would be an act of God, yeah.
Please try.
Let me try, yeah, okay. All right, let's see.
I turned the speaker down to see if maybe that's what it is.
Okay, yeah, good idea. Because I keep getting the chirping there. Okay.
Is that better?
So far, yeah. It's been pretty good, yeah.
All right.
Okay. So, again, chapter 1, we looked at the sins against God, which is first and foremost that we always have to be aware of. All the sins that we commit are against God. So then chapter 2, the sins against each other. So when we are not in fellowship with the Lord, that's going to be the natural output is the sins against each other. That should be an indication to us that our relationship with the Lord just isn't right. I'm still hearing that chirping. I'm going to go ahead and mute everybody just for now. I mean, we can... I didn't want to have to do that, but I'm not sure who's it was here. So, okay. So I'm going to give you the power to be able to unmute yourself if you have something to add, to share. But for now, we'll just do it this way. So, and we're still figuring this out, so not to worry. Okay. Chapter 3, sins by their leaders. It's interesting, and I've been seeing a whole lot lately because of the virus situation and that kind of a thing. The sins of the leaders seem to be gushing out, if you will. You know, the greed, the lust for power and things like that. You know, I'm only doing this because I can, kind of a thing. We see it all through our government and our relationships with each other. Sometimes we got to have things our own way. We're not willing to be, flexible. As long as it's, not in sin, we're you know, the scripture tells us that we should be, you know, others minded, others first and then ourselves. So I think it was Gail Sayers that said it best. My God is first, my brother is second, and I am third. So if we keep that in our mind and then something goes against that in our spirit, then we know that there's a break in the chain somewhere, and it's usually our sins against God. So, but he gives us the Christian bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in chapter 4, we saw the coming kingdom. Now, this was a hint or a glimpse at what was coming, the king of the universe coming back to take possession of which he purchased, the kingdom that would be, that we would be a part of. The coming king, I think, in chapter 5 is what we are more looking forward to. I'm not so much interested in what I'm going to receive or what I'm going to do. I am more interested in pleasing my Lord and Savior, you know, the coming King. And so if he wants me to be a doorkeeper, then fine, I'll be a doorkeeper. If he wants me to wash dishes, then, you know, I'll wash dishes. Whatever is he commands to do, that what I will do. And it also gives us a good sound foothold on how we view and how we tackle the scriptures. As we read in the Word of God and we see something that the Lord commands, you know, do we bristle at that? Do we, you know, like the whole aspect of we read these commands, like last Sunday we went over chapter 11, and, you know, a lot of people bristle at that. In fact, it's probably one of the most volatile chapters in the scriptures as far as Christians talking about it. You know, they oh, that's not for me, or that kind of a thing. But, you know, I take it with a different kind of a viewpoint. If the Lord said it, then it must be there for our learning. It must be there for his pleasure. So will we bristle at such an easy thing? And what are we going to do when the hard things come, when he asks us to do something difficult? Well, we're not going to be prepared. You see, this is, all of these things in there is a training ground for the things yet to come. So if we're not able to do the easy stuff, then chances are we're not going to survive in the hard stuff. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the coming judgment that was coming. There's always the judgment before the final wrap-up, of which we're looking for today. There must be the judgment. All sin must be judged. Our sin has been judged on the cross, and it was confirmed at the resurrection. But those that are ungodly, those that are unsaved, those that have rejected the coming king, then the judgment for them has to come. Now, in the final wrap-up, we're going to be looking a lot at the millennial kingdom and then beyond. You see, the millennial kingdom only lasts for 1,000 years, but Jesus Christ reigns forever and ever. So the 1,000 years are just the amount of time where Satan is bound, and so we shouldn't get too hung up on that time period. As I said before, this last chapter is similar to Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations, but it also echoes the prayer of the repentant remnant in the days of Jacob's trouble, as we saw in Hosea chapter 5 and 6. So you can go check those out if you're of a mind to. In the vein of the judgment, repentance must be the key, and that's something that should be the earmark of the Christian, is repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is not being sorry for your sin. Repentance is turning away from the sin so that you don't have the desire to do it anymore. And so often we get caught up in, well, we've done a thing and then we feel bad about it, and then we're, you know, just kind of like, you know, waiting to be taken to the woodshed or whatever. We want the punishment to come or whatever. But, you know, the whole aspect of what God is trying to do in our lives is to, you know, get us to have the same abhorrence for sin as he has. You know, the Lord does not want us to sin. He wants us to be obedient children. He wants us to be like he is. In the end of chapter 11 of Leviticus, we saw that. Be ye holy as I am holy. In other words, I want you to be as I am. I am holy, and I want you to be holy as well. It's not that we're doing things on our own method or in our own strength. But it's asking the Holy Spirit to be the strength that we need to be able to, get rid of this sin, this desire for the sin, the sins of the flesh. And He's faithful to do that if we're faithful to ask for the help that we need. That's part of walking in humility, knowing I can't do this. You know, I've said it myself on several occasions. Okay, I'm not going to do that again. And I end up doing it because I'm weak. My flesh doesn't have the ability to say no, but His Spirit, you know, gives me that ability. You know, I have to lean on His ability and not ours. So, the local application obviously was in the days of Micah. They're also a graphic portrayal of the conditions of the days of the Antichrist. Now, we can contrast repentance in Hezekiah's day, which was credited to Micah, versus the climax in the Great Tribulation, as Jesus lays out in Matthew 24, 9 through 31. So we can put those in perspective there. So in the first verse, we're going to finally get to the actual chapter here. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. So this is very personal to the Lord. You know, the Lord is, you know, He planted this vineyard. If you were in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, it says, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it was filled the land. So here's, and we're going to see through this chapter as well the comparison. He always does the comparison of Egypt. I took you from Egypt. You were not a nation in Egypt, and I brought you out and made you a nation. In John 15, 1 through 8, this is very familiar to us all, I'm sure. I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. What's our purpose in here? To bring forth fruit. How do we do that? By dying to ourselves, picking up our cross, and walking with the Lord, following after Him. Following meaning mimicking His example, you know, not just walking behind, but actually taking on His attributes. Only through the Holy Spirit can that be done. So the less we have, the more fruit that we're going to bear. And what does the Father do? He purges that fruit. He gleans it, and then he looks for more fruit to come forth. Now you are clean, verse 3 of John 15. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. We talked extensively about being clean through the word, the washing of the water by the word, as we looked at the laver in Leviticus. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now, if we look at the picture here, Jesus is claiming himself to be the vine planted by the Father. Now, the vine, the only fruit that the vine has produced is the branch, and that's you and I. But the other fruit that he desires to have comes from us, and it can only be fulfilled by us. So we have a very important part in all of this thing that we call life and living here on this planet. Everything matters. Everything that we do, everything that we think becomes then future actions. So as the husbandman comes and he dresses the vine and makes sure that all of the fruit is nice and clean and the branches are healthy, you know, that all goes to the fruit that he's bearing. Now, to remember that he was looking for fruit on there because it didn't have any fruit. And so in verse 6, he goes on and says, If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So that is our work to do. John 17, verse 3. You know, our work to do is to believe on Jesus Christ. I misquoted that. That's not where that's at. But he does say that in another place there. So our work to do is to believe in the Lord. So, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So the vine here is not producing fruit. That's the charge against Israel. Remember that what Israel was supposed to do: as long as you keep my commandments and you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, then you can stay in the land. You see, it's a lease deal, okay? But it's not leased out to anybody else but to Israel. Now, he has rules and regulations that must be followed. Otherwise, boom, out you go. And we saw that. We saw the northern kingdom of Israel being booted out by Assyria. And we also see Judah that was being booted out by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So God means what he says and says what he means. He doesn't waffle or take anything back. This is what it is, and, you know, you got to suffer the consequences for your actions. And it's so much more like us, too. You know, we can desire all we want. We can sit there and cry out to the Lord on our prayers and things like that, that, oh, Lord, change me, change me. But if we don't make the application, nothing really is going to happen. You see, on our part, we have to abhor sin as he abhors sin. That Holy Spirit has to come in and do the work, and we can't grieve the Holy Spirit by doing our own thing, you know, allowing ourselves to be tempted or being led astray, because it's by our own lust that that happens. It isn't because he was weak. It's because we didn't apply it. We didn't run under the shelter of his wings and apply it to our lives. So Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 is a place where you can also see that. Also Isaiah 28, 4, Hosea 9, 10, and like passages of the complaint that the Lord had. Hey, there's no fruit. I've done all of these things. I've done all of these things for you. I've made the land fruitful, but there's no fruit for me. And what is the Lord looking for? He's looking for those who will love him. Pretty straightforward. Now in verse 2, we see the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Now we kind of see that in our world today, and you know, you see people that have bought up all of the medical supplies and things like that, and stored them in warehouses and sell them for 800% more than what they bought them for, and you know, that's capitalism at its worst, obviously. But you know, that's kind of like what we're seeing there. You know, we're seeing, hey, people are dying and they're hoarding these things unless their price is met. So when the good man is perished out of the earth, what does that mean? Now, as I have looked at eschatology, and that's the study of end times, you know, we look at the good man is perished out of the earth, and we couple that with the whole idea that Hosea was saying there's going to be a famine for the word of God. Was it Hosea? Yeah, it was Hosea. I have to check myself because sometimes I'll misquote. But you guys be Bereans. Acts 17 and 11 is still in effect. You know, search the scripture to prove whether these things be so. So in Matthew 24, 9 and 10, he says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." One of the things that we don't see reported in our news today is that all of the Christians that are being slaughtered in Southeast Asia and in Africa and the like countries. I mean, there are people that are dying for their faith each and every day. I think they were saying that every hour a Christian's killed for their faith. because they've accepted Jesus Christ. We have it so easy here. It's, you know, maybe somebody will, you know, look at us cross-eyed, or they'll shun us or something like that, or they'll take a key and scratch up our, you know, our bumper sticker or what have you, and we feel that we're being persecuted there. You know, we're not really suffering the persecution as what Jesus is talking about here. In the end times, that they will deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And he also talks about, and they shall hunt every man his brother with a net. Now, not all nets are physical. They can be political, as we were seeing in our nation today. We're seeing that there's all kinds of political nets going out there. But they can also be manners of speech as well. Jesus suffered that, you know, trying to catch somebody in their words. Mark 12:13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Why? Because they wanted to discredit him. They wanted to put him to death. They wanted him to incriminate himself. In Luke 11:54, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. It seems like there's a lot of people that try to bait people into saying something that they're not, that they shouldn't ought to say, because they're not speaking by faith or by the Spirit of God, but they're speaking out of their own emotions, and that ought not be.
That verse was in Amos.
Hmm?
That verse was in Amos.
Oh, that which one?
The famine.
Oh, the famine of the Word of God was in Amos, not in Hosea. I've got my fact checker here, so she's read on it. So. Verse 3, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. I can't, you know, it's just so apropos to what we're going through today. It's just, you know. But during that time, bribery and corruption abounded. You know, the rule of law was even abandoned at its highest levels in our government. For a comparison, you can look at Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21 and the shenanigans that went on there. But even the church, you know, Jesus had something against the church there. And Revelation 2:20 says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Even in the church world today, we see, you know, all manner of false doctrine being touted today, and they're being heralded, and, you know, as great prophets and things like that, because they've given them the lusts of their flesh rather than the Word of God. And so the famine of the Word of God is, you know, is on its way in. What about the entertainments and the news broadcasts that are tailored by the spin doctors to, you know, promote a particular viewpoint? We saw that tonight, you know, when we were just making note of the different news sources that we have, and how one news source will say one thing and then another news source will say something totally different. But it was always on, they're always spinning it as toward the worst case scenario, or sensationalized. I think our president called out one of the reporters for, you know, sensationalism. But we're seeing it all the time, you know. They lead with, these are the deaths that we are looking at happening, and not the people that survived. I can't even remember when I've heard about people that have survived this virus, but it's always the death and the worst-case kind of scenario. So it's good to have hope. You know, it's good to have hope, not false hope, but a hope in the fact that, you know, that, hey, things, you know, could get better, you know. This isn't the end of the world, because if you read the book of the Revelation, you know how the world ends. So we can look at that and say, oh, okay, you know, it may be for some people. And so therefore we must always be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us to promote Jesus Christ, to promote the hope of the salvation, to be able to have peace in the times in this life. I can look at the news and I can see all of these things. Doesn't bother me a bit. It's not that I don't care. It's just that I have the peace with Jesus Christ. If he allows me to live, I have Jesus. If he allows me to die, I have Jesus. By my life or by my death, you know, I'm going to worship the Lord and give thanks to him. So you know, the more and more we see in our entertainments, they promote immorality, violence, and they ridicule anything sacred. That's why we must be on our guard. We must always have that in our mind that, you know, I'm going to worship God. And if my quote-unquote entertainment starts to encroach into that area, I'm done with it. You know, I've got to give it up because, after all, it's only entertainment. It's only a TV show or a movie or whatever. You know, it's promoting things that I am not comfortable with. The Lord says to stay away from immorality, violence, fornication, adultery. You know, I don't even want to. Never mind. I'm not even go through that. But if you watch any kind of TV, you already see the previews for a lot of these programs, and that's what they're about murder, about adultery, about fornication, about this and that. Just turn it off. Turn it off. Open up the Bible and see what the Lord has to say. Verse 4, the best of them is as a briar. Now, getting back to the vine being the type of Israel, now we're looking at the briar where no fruit is supposed to come from them. But that's all that grows up. That's the only thing that's really prolific is the briar. And the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and the visitation cometh, how shall be their perplexity? So, if you're the best of them is a briar, you got to be careful that you don't get stuck. You know, you don't get caught in the bramble bushes, as the Lord calls it. but even the most upright was sharp in a deceitful sense. You know, in 2 Samuel 23, we see a typology of that in 6 and 7. He says, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. You see, if you put your hands on these folks, if you try to confront their unrighteousness, man, there's no way you can get a hold of them unless you're very duly attired with the proper gear. You have to have the proper gloves, the gloves of iron, and the staff of the spear to get them into the place where they can be burned up. But the best way to do that is to be armed with the Word of God. You know, you won't be deceived if you're armed fully with the Word of God and the armor of God. You know, you need to make sure that you have that on at all times. And so we're looking at the day the watchman cometh. The watchmen were a place, you know, these were guys that stood up on the high towers and they would look out at all times through the day and the night to look for an enemy to come over the horizon. Generally, like Jerusalem, it was built on a hill, so it could see not only from the towers, but also because it was on a hill, it could see afar off, and they could see an enemy coming. There were also the watchtowers on the higher peaks that were above Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded by seven hills, or seven mountains, as it were, and they would have watchmen on those things to set a watch, to make sure that they would be able to alert the people for the danger that comes. Not only the people in the city, but the people in the outlying areas. You see, they had the city proper with the wall all around it, but then they had in the outlying areas, they had people that had built houses on the outside, not protected by the wall, and if the watchman sounded, they could all run into the city, and then the gate could be closed, and they would be safe. In Isaiah 21:6, he says, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. So whatever it is that you see. Now, have you been appointed to be a watchman? You know, this is one of the things that we, I don't think I've been called to, you know, come against the prophets of the day today. And maybe not. And that's fine. But you need to set a watchman in your own heart. What is coming over the horizon? What is it that I'm allowing into my heart, into my mind? What is it that is taking up my thoughts? Go set a watchman. In other words, take every thought captive and then compare it to the Scriptures. Is this of the Lord? You can just go to the Scripture and find out. You don't even know. And as the Word of God starts to permeate your life, you're going to know it. It's going to be like second nature to you. I know to stay away from that. You know, I mean, I've never really been around poisonous snakes, but you know what? I know that when a snake is up there and rattling its tail, I know I shouldn't be messing with that. You know, I'm not a snake person or anything like that, but you know, I stay away from those things. You know, you sense to know, you start to hear it in your own heart, the danger. The Holy Spirit starts to warn you. So Jesus warned that there would come upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Luke 21:25. You remember the whole aspect that we went with the sea and that kind of a thing, being a part of the Gentiles. But and we'll touch on that a little bit later. But confusion. Look at the world today and see the confusion. This would be the characteristic of the end of the age. Now, you know, people, they don't really know what to do, and they're so quick to judge those who will launch forward and take the lead on things because they don't know and they don't think that anybody else would know either. So the standards that was set by Micah in chapter 6 were not, and they could not be kept because, you know, they were spiritually spiritual laws, and you can't keep them by carnal means. Many who assumed that they were safe, they were not, you know, and so it was in the days of Noah. You know, when Noah went into the ark and the door was closed, he waited there 7 days. 7 days. Can you imagine the conversation in the ark when Noah was sitting there with his sons and his sons' wives, and they're sitting around there? 6 days go by, and you know, there's just nothing's happening. You know, you can hear the people outside; they're, you know, yelling and screaming and doing whatever. And you know, one of the boys kind of leans to the dad. He said, "Dad, can we talk about this? You know, really, did you really hear from God?" But it wasn't until the seventh day that the rain started. You know, and which would be a perplexing thing because they had never seen rain before. But again, that's another story. Verse 5, trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. So it's a rough world out there, and Jesus warned us. In Matthew 10:34, he says, think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. So just being a believer in Jesus Christ sets you up as an adversary to those in the world. Don't be surprised. You know, Jesus said, yeah, in the world you shall have tribulation. You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So if he has overcome, so have we. In these days, you know, somebody's word doesn't mean a whole lot anymore. You know, you in business, it used to be a handshake was good enough to seal a deal, but now you have to have lawyers drawing up contracts, and one of the aspects of salesmanship is to get it in writing. If it's not in writing, you can't prove that he actually said it, you know. But we've lost the sanctity of our commitment. I'm not talking about the secular world. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about even in the Christian community, they would deceive you and that kind of thing. So you need to be on your guard. But if we've lost the sanctity of commitment in our business, what about our marriages, you know? I may even go through any statistics because I didn't write any down, but I think you can do your own research on that in Christian marriages even. So this is because that they have not held to their vows. Now, a vow is a sacred thing before God. God is the one that sanctifies the marriage. You know, when I perform a marriage ceremony, it's hey, this is your vow. I make it a stress that this is your vow to God. Not to your spouse, not to your husband, not to your wife. It's not a vow. It's a vow that you're vowing to God to keep this, to love, honor, and cherish, etc., etc. And you know how the vows go. that's your vow to God that you would do this thing. And it's the same vow that he gives to us. You know, I promise to love and honor and cherish you, you know, and that kind of thing. Of course, death is not in God's vocabulary, but he's promised to do that. And we have promised in the same manner. I am yours, Lord. All that I have, I lay down before you. You remember coming down the sawdust trail, you know, in tears and saying, Lord, take all of me. And we sing those songs. But are these vows that we're making, or are they just words? Is it just a cool song that we like to sing? You know, that's something that we have to, you know, really get in our minds to say, hey, look, you know, this is real. I'm real before God, and I want this. So, and it also goes especially for Bible teaching, especially for Bible teachers. You know, you got to test all things against the Word of God. As I said before, Acts 17:11. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Okay? Now, if we are to keep the doors of our mouth, you know, a good example of that was Samson. Okay? If he'd have kept the doors of his mouth, he would have gotten into very little trouble. But he obviously didn't heed this advice. And we see the consequences of not doing that. Now, I really like the Bible in the respect that God doesn't hide anything. He doesn't hide faults. He brings them all out there, you know. And that's the neat thing. That gives me hope. That gives me the hope that the Lord will indeed, if I follow His advice to confess my sin before him, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, because I see it happen time and time again. You see, if we don't have the bad things that people do, then we're not going to see the wonderful grace and the mercy of God. That's something that we really need to make sure that we understand, the mercy and the grace of God. So, not that it's a license to sin, but we know that we have an advocate with the Father. Because if we say that we have no sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us. John 1:8. And then if we confess our sins, and you know how it goes. Verse 6. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, this rings so much like the New Testament. We could read this in Matthew 10:21-22, and it says, and the brother shall deliver up the brother unto death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Also Matthew 10:35-36. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's foes shall be they of his own household. Did you know that Jesus quoted Micah here? It's fascinating, you know, how we look at these things and we say, oh, this is all New Testament theology. No, it's not. It's the same word of God from Micah as it is here in Matthew. And Jesus is quoting it here. So he's, you know, it's kind of like the, there was a cartoon years ago about, you know, they're sitting, a couple of kids are sitting in the class, and he says, you know, say, hey, how come you're not, one kid says to the other, hey, how come you're not taking any notes? And he says, hey, don't worry about it. If it's important, they'll repeat it. And so, so it is with the Lord. Out of the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is established. So these things are going to happen. We see it happening today on a small scale, but it will happen even worse in a larger scale in the times to come. You imagine the desperation when, you know, when it comes down to it, they have to make a decision between receiving the mark or not, you know. And probably if they're in that particular area, that it's probably going to be too late for them anyway, because they'll be under so much pressure, they won't be able, they'll be put to death if they don't take it. So there's always that. But that's not to say that they won't be able to take death over receiving the mark and be damned forever. Verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So there's only one place to rest our confidence, and that's on Jesus, to be sure. No other thing. No, there's nothing else that we can rest our confidence on. Psalm 65:5. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea? And also in Psalm 118, 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So, where are you going to look for your salvation? It's not in man. Luke 21, 25 through 28. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So this is looking forward to the great tribulation. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking on after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, we look at this situation that we're faced now, and you know, we look at how is this thing going to be handled. There's no cure. There's no vaccine for this virus here. What's going to happen here? Hey, the Lord's got it. The Lord has it. He has you in the palm of his hand, and nothing's going to happen to you that he has not first ordained from the foundation of the world. So we can have confidence, we can have peace, but most important, we can have joy in that the Lord has us. And that should be the banner that people see. How can you be so calm in the situation? How can you have joy in the situation? That's a catalyst for opening up the Word of God, to share your faith with others. Now on to verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise again. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. So faith in the Lord is not faith when all is well. When things are going well, that's not faith. Faith is faith when things are the darkest, when there's no hope, when there's no way out. The only thing that you have is hope in the Lord, and that would be enough. When all else is shrouded in darkness, then the Lord will be our only light. So the whole aspect of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, remember that five of those virgins had lamps, but only five had oil for the lamps. Well, now is the time to stock up on oil. Now is the time to get into the Word. Now is the time to do your Bible studies. You got all kinds of time now. Everybody is quarantined in their homes. There's no reason why you can't be in the Word. And instead of binge watching whatever the latest thing is on the channels, you can be getting into the Word of God. You can be doing those studies that you've always wanted to. Since I've been retired, it's been really nice because I've had a whole lot more time to get into the Word. I've been a lot more time for study time, for meditation, and so it's been really good. Now, because of my limited brain capacity, I don't remember everything perfectly, so you'll have to bear with me if I misquote something or what have you, which I am prone to do. But that's just to keep you on your toes. So don't stone me with stones. No. Matthew 6:22 and 23 says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, focused on the Lord, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" So we see that the Lord here is warning us, hey, be full of light. Focused on the Lord. In verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." So his confidence comes from the only place it should, from complete submission to the Lord. He's confessing here his individual and national sins. Now, it's interesting that the whole aspect of being confident, you know, if you're walking with the Lord, then you have complete confidence, you know, that you're in righteousness and everything is, you know, you and the Lord are tight. Everything is good. But when you're caught up in some sin and you don't have that you won't have that confidence. The Lord won't give you that confidence to be confident in sin. So those that want to flaunt the Word of God and say, well, I can do whatever I want, which is, licentiousness, which is, just the ability of your own self to be able to get into sin without any consequence of conscience. So we too have gone along with the affluent society and accepted its comforts, and that's how they get you. They, like the enemy is not stupid. It knows exactly how to get us, Let's make it soft for them. Let's make it easy for them. Let's make it easy for this and that and the other thing until, hey, we got them, The trap is shut. The net has been cast and now you're hooked. And when we talk about those kind of things, we talk about, hey, getting into other things except for the Word of God, getting into not cultivating that relationship with the Lord that we ought to. He should be the most important thing in our lives as believers in Christ, because we'll pay the price if he's not. We've closed our eyes to gross immorality that's all around us. We've become desensitized to these things. It's indeed time that we confess our sins. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We kind of touched on this when we were in Leviticus 4 and 5, when the sins of unknown sins would come be brought to our remembrance. But here we're praying earnestly because of our relationship. We want our relationship to be deeper, to be that we've come to the realization that I don't want anything to be in the way or stifling at my relationship with the Lord. I want it to be pure. I want it to be open. I want to hear his heartbeat. And, if you're, we're all familiar with Michigan. In the summertime, we'll run around in t-shirts and shorts. But in the wintertime, we get bundled up in these thick, heavy coats. And it's really hard to hear somebody's heartbeat of the one that you love. You put your chest, your ear up to their chest and try to hear their heartbeat. You can't hear it because of all the layers of garments there. Well, it's the same thing with sin. The sin can muffle the sound of God's heart, can muffle the sound of his voice, can grieve the Holy Spirit in the respect of we not be able to hear the admonition and the instruction of the Lord that comes by the Holy Spirit. So we need to be freed up from that kind of a thing. So in Israel's case, God used the rod of Assyria to punish them for their sins. In Judah's case, it was Babylon that was his rod. So that was the rod of correction. It wasn't a rod of destruction, but the rod of correction. And we can take comfort in his rod. We read in Psalm 1 about thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, how does that comforting? It means that if you're chastising me for something wrong, that means I'm a son. You see, and in a convoluted kind of a way, it gives us confidence. Hey, if the Lord's dealing with me on a particular area, then I must be a son. And so we can give praise to God for that. So now we're going to come on God's response to Israel's repentance. So in verse 10, then she that is my enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now she shall be trodden down as mire of the streets. You see, the enemies of the Lord, our enemies, are the Lord's enemies. They'll be trodden down. They will be, in God's timing. We don't need to jump the gun on that. God's not in a hurry. So, just be aware that, hey, it's all going to be done in his time. And so our job, habit of life ought to be to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. So these are the nations that are bent on Israel's annihilation in a more global sense. Yet ultimately the nations will see that God was dealing with his people. And I see that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when the five nations come against them and and that are miraculously saved by the Lord, so that it would be a testimony to all nations in the world. Verse 11, in the day thy walls are to be built, in the day shall thy decree be far removed. So these walls, verses 11 and 12, look to a later and final fulfillment. It's interesting that Daniel's 69 weeks were triggered by the decree of that the walls were to be built, not the temple, as is so erroneously assumed. Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And so we saw that fulfilled when Jesus, the triumphal entry, when he goes to the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees says, hey, rebuke your disciples because they're singing blasphemy when they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. In other words, save now, save now. But Jesus says something strange, and he says, if these should hold their peace, then the very rocks, the very stones themselves will cry out. What stones was he talking about? I'm thinking the stones of the wall that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And verse 12, in that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria and from the fortified cities and from the fortress, even to the river and from the sea and from the mountain to mountain. So we see from Assyria, as we saw in chapter 4, during the millennial kingdom, all nations shall come to Zion, even their former enemy, Assyria. In Micah 4:1-2, it says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And another one is Isaiah 19. You can look that up at your leisure, verses 23 and 25. Verse 13, notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Now, there's going to be punishment for there's judgment before the times of blessing. There has to be. You're going to receive the fruit of your consequence, the consequences of your fruit. And the Lord makes no bones about it. No, what a man sows, that shall he also reap. Don't be fooled. The land that the people were inextricably linked together. So Israel and the land could not be separated, not by any kind of treaty, not anything that man can do. The Lord had made that arrangement, and it is solid. Kind of makes the current confrontations in the Middle East a little significant, doesn't it? How Iran wants to wipe them off the face of the earth. Well, we'll see about that when Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens. Feed thy people with the rod, with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwells solitarily in the wood and in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Now, Carmel, Bashan, and Gilead were all highly prized grazing lands. For Bashan and Gilead, that was what the Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in Deuteronomy 3 were looking at. They saw that it was well-watered and good for their cattle and stuff, and so they desired to stay there rather than crossing the Jordan. Now, the days of old that we read about in there refers to the days of David and Solomon, 1 Kings 4:15 and Micah 4:4. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. So this is God's answer coming 15 through 17 here. And again, he's always using Exodus as one of his most important achievements here. Now, this marvelous, we can also translate that as awesome. Terrible, I think the King James uses. But it's just it's so awesome beyond words. Can you imagine being in Egypt, being a Jew in Egypt during that time and seeing all of these miracles take place? You know, all the plagues that were happening to the Egyptians and not happening to the Hebrews that were there. I misspoke. They weren't Jews. They were Hebrews during that time. I think I made it made a reference before that the Jews didn't the word Jew doesn't appear in the Bible until the book of Esther. So you can just kind of, so we'll use Hebrew in that respect. And yet, seeing all of those things, seeing the Red Sea open up so that they could pass by, and then watching the Egyptian army being consumed by the Red Sea, and yet they still didn't believe. You see, so it isn't for miracles. It isn't the voice of the Lord. It isn't, you know, plagues or any of the other things that's going to change people's hearts. What it is, it's a work of the Holy Spirit, and that's His work to do, and He alone can do it. No amount of signs and wonders are going to change people's hearts or minds. They're going to see those things, and it's not going to mean anything to them. So, some people ask, well, why don't miracles appear today? Why don't people do miracles? What would be the point? You see, what would be the point of it? You know, are you going to believe in the Lord because miracles were present? No, that's not how it works, folks. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the faith is a gift from the Lord, lest any man should boast. So the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. So all the nations will be defeated and astounded. You know, it's kind of like, if you can picture it, just their mouth gaping open and seeing all of the things that the Lord's going to do. Now, you remember in Joshua, Rahab's confession, Joshua 2:11. Now, Joshua sent in two witnesses. The King James calls them spies, but I can't think of any kind of intelligence that they gathered while they were there that would facilitate the marching around the city one time every day until the seventh day, and then seven times down. You know that. So the only thing that I can think of here is they went in as two witnesses for who? For Rahab. Why? Because God knew that Rahab was going to be in the line of the Messiah, and He needed to get her out, and this was the vehicle of being able to get that done. Joshua 2:11 says, and this is Rahab speaking, "And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." You know, the confession of faith here, you know. So, Israel will be regathered in order to possess the land. We saw that in verse 14. But, you know, Israel isn't totally or altogether regathered yet. There are still many, many, many Jews that need to come into Israel yet for God to fulfill. This is just the beginning. You know, as I had said before, there are more Jews that are living in New York City now than there are in Israel in the whole country. So there is so many more, and that's just in New York City, not to mention over the whole earth. And it's no wonder that anti-Semitism is on the rise. And what's going to happen when persecution arises? They're going to be herded into the promised land once again. So there's going to be such an influx of people that it's going to be that's going to be a miracle in itself. So. So when the Gentiles see this, they will cease reproaching the Jews and have a reverential fear of the Jews because of what their God has done. You know, when they see the favor of the Lord on somebody, then they're just going to back off. We're not going to have this anymore. Verse 17. "They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee." So, licking the dust, is this an allusion to Genesis 3:14? It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, in this verse, we see in there already that the serpent, who is Satan, was cursed. Is there any way that that Satan can be redeemed? No, he's been cursed. Okay, what's his food? His food is the dust of the earth. What's the dust of the earth? The dust of the earth was cursed for man's sake. Where did man come from? Man came from the dust of the earth. So you see that all of the things that have to do with sin and the moving away from the Lord leads to early death. So so who's the food, you know? And then it begs the question, why did God bury Moses' body? You know, why wasn't he buried just like a normal person was? Because what happens when a normal person is buried? They turn to dust. Well, Moses has another mission to accomplish. So now we're talking about moving out of their holes. In Joshua 10, 22 and 23, we read, "Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me unto the cave. And they did so and brought forth these five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon." So we see now Joshua is also in type a model of the book of the Revelation, because we read in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall stand, or should be able to stand?" So we see the mouth of two witnesses here. We see that, hey, all of these things, they're going to happen exactly as God had predetermined that it was going to, as he wrote in the Old Testament. So, verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighted in mercy." So, you know, there's something that God has never seen. Did you know that? There's something that you and I see every day, but God has never seen. You know what that is? His equal. He doesn't have an equal. That's what God has not seen. Exodus 15:11. "Who is like thee, like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And in 1 Kings 8:23, Solomon said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." Notice the term there, "that walk before thee with all their heart." Not a divided heart, but all thy heart. God is unique. He's the creator. The gods of the heathen, they're creatures, they're created things, they're just things of wood and stone. But our God is a holy God. He's righteous, and he reveals his anger against sin. He pardons iniquity, and he delights in mercy. Remember that. He delights in mercy. Verse 19. "He will turn again. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." So interesting, this is at the end where he cast all the sins into the depths of the sea. So it seems the sea seems to have a negative connotation. I think we brought that out before, but Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And Jesus makes a mention of the sea as well in Matthew 18, 6. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So, but then we get to Revelation 21:1, and it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." How interesting. So the connotation of that is kind of interesting. There'll be nothing that defiles. He will subdue our iniquities. In Psalm 103, 10 through 12, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In Jeremiah 50:20, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Interesting how the Lord reserves them. In verse 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So God will perform on the basis of his covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12, to Isaac in Genesis 26, to Jacob in Genesis 28. So the things that God has sworn are refutable and immutable, yet most of the churches today deny them. They deny that Israel has a right to the land. But hey, go over there. Look, you can see they're in the land. You know, God has kept his word. And he's going to keep the rest of his word as well. And so it would behoove us to take more heed to our study of the word, to get to know the Lord even better and better and better as the days go by, because the days are getting worse and worse and evil abounds. And our government isn't really doing anything to waylay that, nor can it. I think this is all part of the plan of the Lord. Sometimes he prospers a nation to judge it. So understand, it's not by great wealth that a country is saved, but it's by the adherence to God's word. Heavenly Father, we just come before you thankful that you forgive us of our sins, that you don't deal with us after the iniquity of our hearts. But Lord, as we confess our sins, as we desire to be more and more like you, as we desire, Lord, to be holy as you are holy, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just permeate our lives, that you would instruct us, that the scriptures that we've ingested, those things that we've studied and that we've looked at and meditated upon, Lord, these would be the things that guide us in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious and merciful with us. We thank you for your love and for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Did I lose anybody? Everybody still there? Oh, you can't hear me yet. Okay, hang on. Hang on.
I'm here.
There they are. All right.
Jose's here too. Yay!
No, I don't need to be seen.
Yes, you do. You need to be seen.
No,
stab it.
I don't need
stab it. Everybody wants to see your pretty. They want to see my ugly face.
Hi.
Hi.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi.
Oh, maybe we lost somebody. Oh no, we got everybody. Okay, great.
Thank you. I think it's you to come to this phone. Hi. They can't see you, honey.
So it didn't really work out so much that we could get people to, you know, put in. So if you've got some comments or you got some questions you want to throw out there, feel free. If not, we can just fellowship. And, oh, look, you got the old comfy blanket over there. Nothing? How's everybody's day going?
Oh, she has a raised hand.
Okay. Speak up.
Oh. Hi there.
Hi. How come yours is not?
Chop is muted, I think.
No, that's
I often use this
all right.
For my own,
we got you now.
I often use this for my own thinking, for my own thoughts. I think of a dress. One dress that I bought was and it was too small for me, and I wanted to get in that dress. And I kept looking at it, and my thought on this is, if I can pray, all I want is say, God, please let me lose this weight so I can get in that dress. And not do anything. God, please let me lose weight so I can get in that dress. But I realized that I can't do that. I have to say, Lord, give me the desire to exercise, to lose weight, to eat healthy, to get in that dress.
Right.
Yeah.
And so that's, I think a lot of people make that mistake. They say, oh, I've been praying and praying and praying for X, Y, and Z, which are good things, but they're not doing anything other than asking God to do that for them.
Right.
Rather than actually asking God to show them how to get that done.
Right.
Mm.
And I use that a lot. I told that to Daniel has said often, I wish I could get straight A's. I keep praying and ask God for me to get straight A's. How about you pray and ask God to give you the desire to sit down and study?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So that you can get straight A's.
Well, I used to put all my school books under my pillow and say, okay, let's just get it filtered in there, but it didn't work.
So So I think that's a mistake that a lot of people, they say God isn't answering their prayers.
Right.
Yeah.
What does this do, TJ, if I do this?